Exodus chapter 12. We're going to talk about the greatest Passover. The greatest Passover. Okay, the greatest Passover. Exodus chapter 12. All right. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Okay. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all of the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. They are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of their houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it in over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Now turn with me also to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. Verse 1. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. "Observe the month of Abib," which is also another word for Nisan, "and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God. Because in the month of Abib he brought you out of Egypt by night. Sacrifice as the Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or herd at the place the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name. Do not eat it with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread and the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. Let no yeast be found in your possession in all the land for 7 days. Do not let any of the meat you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain until morning. You must not sacrifice the Passover in any town the Lord your God gives you, except in the place that he will choose as a dwelling for his name. There you must sacrifice the Passover in the evening when the sun goes down on the anniversary of your departure from Egypt." Now, the scripture makes it clear basically what's supposed to happen at Passover. A lamb is taken, according to Exodus 12, on the 10th day of the first month of the year, Nisan, and that lamb is set aside until the evening of the 14th day, and then that lamb is slaughtered, and then sacrificed in the temple grounds, and then the people are to eat that lamb as part of a sacrificial meal and to proclaim the Passover. Now, at the time of Yeshua, the practice was slightly different. What they would do at that point was the people of Israel would gather, each of the families would gather all the lambs together on the 10th day, just like it says right here, the first month, and then the communities would drive all of these lambs into Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan, and then they were kept in Jerusalem until the afternoon of the 14th day, and then on the afternoon, late afternoon, the lambs would all be slaughtered together, and then the lambs would be then distributed back to the families, and they would use those lambs for their Passover meal that evening. That's the way it was done. Now, when we look at the time of Yeshua and what he was born and raised in, he was raised in a what we'd call a multi-varied Jewish community. The Jewish community at that time was really unlike that of today. They had a variety of different beliefs. There were different Jewish sects that had significantly different beliefs about different kinds of things. And that is the kind of the environment that Yeshua was born in and raised in during this period of time. As we know, at the age of 30, Yeshua kicked, his ministry is kicked off, and it's largely in Galilee. And the first place that where he makes a public profession of who he is in a synagogue in Galilee, where he comes in and reads from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61, where it says, where he reads and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set the captives free, and to clean the lepers and to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to so forth and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And so throughout particularly Galilee, Yeshua becomes the miracle worker, the prophet, the teacher, and then he begins from there to tour the country for the next 3+ years. He, a couple of times, once or possibly twice, he actually enters into Jerusalem. But largely, he is outside of Jerusalem. Most of his ministry is in the Galilean area, where he attracts increasingly large crowds. After his ministry begins, he begins to stir up questions in the religious community. Because Galilee was not a religious area. The religious area in Israel was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the bastion of religion, just like it is today. Things don't really ever change, okay? And so Jerusalem is the bastion of religion. Galilee was not. And so the religious leaders in Jerusalem began to inquire, who is this guy? And what is he doing? And so they would send out kind of some representatives from the leadership community, from the Jewish community, that would go in and would investigate what Yeshua is doing in Galilee, and they would see the miracles, and they would come back and report to their leadership what he's doing. And they really wanted to know, what is this guy up to? What is his purpose? And so forth. And then as Yeshua's life starts to come towards the end of his ministry, he begins to hint towards his death and the idea that he needs to lay down his life for the sins of the people and so on. And then we come close to Passover, around the year 30 A.D., and that's where we want to pick up in the Scriptures. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Now, all of the Gospels, all four Gospels, cover the Passover in Yeshua's last days. But they differ, and they differ for different reasons, which we'll cover as we go through this. But the book of John is the only Gospel that identifies when Yeshua actually comes into Jerusalem. They gives the set time. And it's John chapter 12, verse 1. It says this. 6 days before the Passover, Yeshua arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Yeshua had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Yeshua's honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Now notice it says 6 days before the Passover, he enters into Bethany, which is a town very close to Jerusalem. And Passover, on this, according to the Scriptures, begins on the 15th day of Nisan. And so 6 days before Passover, we are now on the 9th day of Nisan when he comes into Bethany. Then jump over with me to verse 12. It says, "The next day, the great crowd that had come from the feast heard that Yeshua was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.'" Now notice that this is now 5 days before Passover. 6 days before he was in Bethany. 1 day later he comes into Jerusalem. And so which day does he come into Jerusalem? He comes into Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan. Now what's the significance of the 10th day of Nisan? If you remember what I said in the beginning, that was the day that all of the children of Israel, the families, would gather the lambs together and would direct the lambs into Jerusalem that would be set aside for the next 4 days before the Passover sacrifice. And so Yeshua is coming into Jerusalem on the very same day that all the lambs are being brought in from around the towns and cities of Israel. Now all four Gospels make it clear that Yeshua comes in on a donkey. And let's look at why. He's actually, book of Matthew and then the book of John also, they reference the prophet Zechariah. So turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9 And let's look at the prophecy about the donkey. Okay, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says this. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It's the second to the last book of the Old Covenant. Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Notice that, salvation. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Isn't that interesting? Because the book of Daniel talks about that he's coming on the clouds of the air. So it sounds like almost a different thing. But it's clear here in Zechariah that the king of Israel, who's bringing salvation, comes on a donkey. And so Yeshua comes on a donkey, and he begins to ride toward Jerusalem. And then all four Gospels make it clear that the Jewish people in Jerusalem that we're representing now, not only just the Jews of Jerusalem, but all the Jews of the country of Israel, and Jewish representatives from every community in the Roman Empire and all over the communities of all over the world. There were Jewish representatives from every Jewish community in the world that was there at that Passover. And the scriptures in all four Gospels say that the people say, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us, O God. Blessed is he who comes in the Lord, in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. He who comes with the kingdom of David, who bringing the kingdom of David. What are they saying? They're proclaiming him to be the Messiah. These were the statements that were traditionally made at the Feast of Tabernacles. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests and the people of Israel would cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save us, O God. This is the great day of salvation. And then on the Feast of Tabernacles, they would take palm branches and branches of other trees and wave them in the air, proclaiming that God would bring salvation. And so here we are now on Passover. 5 days before, 5 days before Passover, Yeshua is riding on a donkey. The people are proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. They're waving the palm branches down, proclaiming him to be the Messiah of Israel. Jewish representatives from all over the world. Luke, the Gospel Luke says that when Jerusalem, when Yeshua comes into Jerusalem, he weeps over the city. And the reason he weeps over the city is because he says that the people, that Israel did not recognize the coming of their salvation, the one who was to come to bring their salvation. They didn't recognize the time that he was to come. And so he weeps over the city. Now notice, he's weeping over Jerusalem. He's not just weeping over all the Jewish people. Jerusalem is the religious stronghold, the religious center of the city of Israel, and represents the, all the Jewish leadership. He's weeping over Jerusalem because the Jewish leadership does not recognize the coming of the saving Messiah. That's what happens. That's the first day. Now, in the Matthew and Mark accounts of this period, there's a slight conflict as to what day that the next step happens. Matthew describes this, what I'm going to explain next, on the first day. Mark accepts it, says this occurs on the second day. And I'm going to take it, I'm going to take the, use Mark's account, the second day, which would be the 11th day of Nisan. It doesn't matter ultimately because they end up merging together later in the Gospels. But we'll just take it as the second day. The 11th day of Nisan, Yeshua comes back to Jerusalem and re-enters the temple. This time when he enters the temple, even according to Mark, he came in on the first day. But on the second day, he re-enters the temple, looks around, and begins to cry out against the people, you have made my temple a place of dens of robbers and a den of thieves, because the scripture says that my temple is a house of prayer for all nations, and you're robbing the nations from that fact. Why is he saying that? What's the significance of that? Well, if you know the structure of the second temple during that period of time, the temple was divided into a lot of different spaces. There was the court of men, there was the court of women, there was the Holy of Holies, there was the holy place, you know, and the holy place was only where the priests could go. The Holy Holies was only where the priests could go once a year. The court of men was where the Jewish men could go. The court of women was where the women could go. And then on the outside of the temple, the last big, and it's the biggest space, was called the court of the Gentiles. the court of the nations. Because the Jewish people knew that the temple was for all nations. It says that in Isaiah chapter 56, that God has made the temple as a house of prayer for all nations, and that if foreigners and aliens want to attach themselves to God, then they could come into the temple. And so this area, known as the court of the Gentiles, was laid aside for the representatives of the nations of the world. And the significance of that is that the Jewish people had been called by God to be the witness people to all the nations of the world. And this was giving them the access point for the nations of the world to come and to meet with God. And guess what's in the court of the Gentiles? It's all of these money changers' temples. All the money changers were there, transacting their money so that the sacrifices could be purchased for the various Jews who were coming in. And guess who's getting squeezed out of the temple? It's the Gentiles. They're squeezed out. There's chaos. This was a place to be where people were supposed to, the Gentiles were allowed to come in and to pray. How could you pray when people are saying, come and for 3 shekels, get these 3 doves and on. And everybody's yelling back and forth. You know, it's a bargaining station. It was a marketplace. And so how could the people come in and seek the Lord? The nations were being blocked from access to the Lord. And so Yeshua condemns these people and saying, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. You're making this a den of robbers and thieves and blocking access of the nations to the Lord. And so he throws the tables over because the very mission of the Jewish people was being destroyed by these money changers. That's the reason that he got so excited at that point. And then later on, Scripture says he leaves. He goes back to Bethany on the 11th evening. The 12th day of Nisan, he re-enters the temple. And this is the time that he begins his extensive teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. The first thing that happens is the religious leaders come up to him when he starts to teach, and he says, they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? They want to know, hey, whoa, you know, this is our system. You know, things were just fine until you came in here and knocked everything over. You know, yesterday you blew out all these money changers. What's going on? By what authority are you doing these things by throwing these tables over? And Yeshua then begins to speak to them in parables. The first parable that he speaks to these folks is the parable of the two sons. The parable of the two sons, if you remember, is where Yeshua says there's two sons. And the first son, the father says to the first son, look, I want you to go and you do this work for me. And the first son says, sure, I'll be happy to do it. I'd be glad to do it. But he never does it. And then the father says to the second son, I want you to do this and this for me. Guy says, no way, I'm not going to do that, what you asked me to do. Forget it. But then he changes his mind and he goes ahead and does it. And Yeshua says, who is God going to honor, the first or the second? The people realize, of course, it's the second. The one who's rejected the words at first, but who accepts it, accepts the responsibility and goes forward. Then he gives a second parable. It's the parable of the tenants. He says there's a landowner. And that landowner then rents out his property to this group of tenants. And they're supposed to care for this property. And over time, as this property is cared for, they abuse it. They say, we're going to take advantage of this property. We're not going to worry about the landowner. He's never going to come. And so the landowner sends representatives at different times to collect some of the wages and some of the produce. And they push them out and say, man, we don't care. We're not under this guy anymore. And finally, the landowner says, well, I'm going to send my son, and he'll collect the produce. And so he sends his son, and they say, oh, man, we can get this guy's inheritance. Let's kill the son. So they kill the son. And they said, to be able to take the inheritance. And then the landowner says, forget it. I'm going to give this property to another group of people, and so forth. And he speaks that to him. That's the second parable. The third parable is the parable of the wedding banquet. He says that what this situation is like, it's like the kingdom of heaven is like where a big wedding banquet is orchestrated, is designed. And all the relatives and all the friends are invited to come to the wedding banquet. And no one can come. They say, I'm too busy. I've got this. I've got that to do, and so on and so forth. And nobody who was originally invited comes to the banquet. And finally, wedding party says, all right, just go out to the highways and the byways and drag them in. And whoever's out there, bring them in so that they can rejoice and so forth. And what he's speaking to each of, what he's speaking to them about is that he's speaking to the religious, the Jewish religious leadership in Jerusalem, and he's saying, look, I've come for you. The messages, the words of God have been brought to you from century to century to century, and you're rejecting it. And now what's going to happen is going to be given to another group. Now, he's not talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about another group of Jewish people, not the religious leadership, another group. Well, of course, the religious leaders, they get ticked off because they realize what he's saying. And so they start challenging him. This is the next step. They start challenging Yeshua about questions about him. The first one is a group of Herodians, as the scripture says. The Herodians were Jews who were connected towards the to the Roman government. They were, They were in the support of Rome. And so what do? They come up and say to him, Rabbi, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now the reason, the scripture says, the reason they were asking him that question was that paying taxes was hated by the Jewish people, and particularly in Jerusalem where the taxes were higher than any other place in Israel because there was a greater Roman occupation in that part of the nation, and the people were grumbling under the taxes, and so they knew they trapped Yeshua. Either he would say, yeah, go ahead and pay the taxes, and then the people would get ticked off at him, or he would say, no, you don't have to pay the taxes, and then he would be in trouble with the authorities for being a rebel against the Roman government. And so, so what does Yeshua say? He says, hey, look at this coin right here. What does it look like? It says, they say, well, it's Caesar's face. We'll render unto Caesar what is Caesar and God's what is God's. And he defeats their purposes, basically, by that statement. The next group that jumps up are the Sadducees. They say, wait a minute, Yeshua, we've got a question for you. They said, and the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's the point of this. They said, hey, there was a man, and he had a wife, and the guy dies. And then he marries the guy's brother, and then the brother dies. Then the brother dies and marries his brother. Dies again, brother again, dies again, brother again. Goes back and forth. Big family. And so after a while, there's seven dead people. And the question is, whose wife is he in heaven? Whose wife is she in heaven? That's the big question. Yeshua says, whoa, there's no, I don't know if he said whoa, but he said there's no marriage in heaven. You don't understand. It'll be like the angels. But he says, by the way, Sadducees, he says, the scripture says that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of the living and not the dead. So what is he trying to say by all that? He's trying to say, hey, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still around, and they're going to be around forever. It's not I was the God of Abraham or I'm the God of the dead Abraham, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the living God, and we live forever, and there is a resurrection of the dead. Okay, so that shuts the Sadducees up. The Pharisees come up next. They come up and they say to him, and this is kind of a cute question. The Pharisees were the most clever of them all. And he said, Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment in the scriptures? Yeshua says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those are the greatest commandments in the scripture. The Pharisee says, that's a good answer. That's valuable. I accept that. And then he says, so what it means is that the love that we have for God is more important than any sacrifices. That's what he says in the script. That's what they say in the scriptures. Yeshua comes back with him and says, well, you've made a valuable point, because what the Pharisees were trying to get at was they were ultimately saying that the sacrifices are not important. And rabbinic Judaism is built around Pharisaical Judaism, which discounts the need for sacrifices and so forth. That's what they were trying to get to. Yeshua comes back at them and he says, you know, you guys say that the Messiah is supposed to be the son of David. They said, that's right. He said, but in the book of Psalms, Psalms 110, it says, the Lord God said to my Lord, not the Lord God, but another Lord, you shall put my enemies under your feet and so forth. And pointing out that there is the Lord God is speaking to the Lord of David, who is the writer of the Psalms, meaning that the Messiah is not just the son of David, but he's also greater than Messiah. He has to precede the coming of the Messiah, has to precede the coming of David if he's also the Messiah as well. So how can he be the son of David? They're going, whoo, boy, that's complicated. And it kind of blows right over their minds as well. And so he responds adequately to every single challenge to his authority, to who he is, because they're upset by what he's doing. This all occurs on the 12th day of Nisan. The next thing that happens, according to the scriptures, is that the widow puts the offering into the bucket, into the temple outside, and Yeshua points out to all of his disciples that that woman has given more than all these other people have given, because she gave out of what she didn't have, where all these people gave out of their abundance. Following that, the scripture says that he leaves the temple, and as they're leaving the temple, all the disciples look back and they say, how great are these walls, and what will be the time of the coming, you know, what would be the time of the restoration of the kingdom? And that's when Yeshua takes them up to the Mount of Olives. They look upon the temple, and he proclaims the destruction of the temple, and the plan for the return of the Messiah, and the establishment of the worldwide kingdom of God, and so forth, as he gives the whole explanation. This is all on the 12th day of Nisan. On the very same day, the scripture says, the priests and the leaders of the religious leaders in Jerusalem plot against Yeshua because they think this guy is trouble. This guy is going to overtake away our authority, or he's going to cause Rome to crash down on us. This guy is deep trouble. We've got to plot his death. So they begin to plot his death. The scripture also says it's the very same day that Judas Iscariot goes to the priests as kind of the spy that's going to help arrange the death of Yeshua. Then that evening, he goes back to Bethany, which is where the woman takes the perfume bottle, the bottle of perfume, and cracks it and applies the perfume over his head and anoints his body for burial. Very significant on the 12th day of Nisan. Now, the 13th day of Nisan is the most complicated one to explain. And this is where it gets a little bit tricky. It says that when Yeshua tells them to prepare the Passover Seder, that it is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread when the lamb is sacrificed. So the lamb is normally sacrificed on the 14th day. On the evening of the 14th day is when they have the Passover Seder. And then on the 15th day, that's known as the first day of Passover. The problem is that in the book of John, its scripture is clear that the meal was eaten the night before Passover. It was not Passover night, but it was the night before, and it was actually on the evening of the 13th of Nisan. So what is the problem? Is there a contradiction in the scripture? No, there's not. First of all, back in the times of Yeshua, remember I said this, that there was Judaism was a multivaried faith. There was a lot of different groups that believed different things at that time. And there was a significant group of Jews known as the Essenes, okay? The Essenes used a different Jewish calendar than the Pharisees and the other groups used. Their calendar was like a day off, so to speak, okay? They were a day earlier. Yeshua, very interestingly, the Passover Seder that he holds, according to tradition, is in the Essene quarter of Jerusalem, okay? So in other words, it's likely that he's following Essene tradition. And secondly, what's also interesting in the scripture is that on this day, Yeshua, when he says to the disciples to go and prepare the Passover, in each of the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he specifically says this to them when the people ask them, you know, who is sending you? He says, tell them that the teacher has said to use this room to prepare the Passover. The word teacher, when that scripture uses that, in the Essene tradition, the leader of the Essene community was known as the teacher of righteousness. That's what he's known in the Essene community and also in the Qumran community. And so I believe the scriptures is indicating to us that he is using the Essene tradition of which day they're going to be holding the Passover Seder on, and then they hold it in the Essene quarter on that day. On the 13th day of Nisan, they prepare the Passover, and on the night of the 13th, that is, which actually begins the 14th day, because, you know, in Jewish tradition, the night begins the day before, and so forth. The night of the 13th is when he holds his Seder. Now, when the Passover Seder is performed with his people in this upper room in the Essene quarter of Jerusalem, this is what happens. One of the first things the scripture says is he indicates that there's somebody at the table that's going to betray him. They say, no, no, it can't be me. It's not me. Lord, is it me? No, it isn't. But then Judas Iscariot finally says, is it I? And he says, it is you. At another point, according to the Gospel of John, he washes the feet of the disciples. Then they partake of the communion service. Now, of course, it wasn't a communion then. It was simply part of the Passover Seder. Yeshua takes the bread, the matzah that is used traditionally. Remember, this is a sacrificial meal now, folks. And he indicates, he says, this matzah represents my body, which is going to die for you. Why? Because the animal sacrifices are pointing to the death of Yeshua. And he's saying, the sacrifice that I'm going to perform tomorrow is going to be represented by this bread. When it's broken for you, my body is going to be broken for you. And this wine, the cup of redemption, this wine represents the blood that's going to be poured out for you through the new covenant. And so he makes the connection between the Passover Seder and what he is going to accomplish the following day. Next, the scripture indicates that Satan enters into the heart of Judas Iscariot, and he leaves and goes off to plot and to find the Jewish leadership to arrest Yeshua. Then Yeshua, according to the Gospel of John, teaches the disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit. When Yeshua goes, they will have a comforter, they will have a teacher, they will have somebody that will be with them and will instruct them. Then he says that he is going to die and that every one of the people are going to leave him and he's going to be left alone. The disciples say, no, we're not going to leave you alone. We're all going to follow you, particularly Peter. And he says, no, you're all going to do it. Peter says, even if I die with you, I'm not going to give up. And he says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before this night is over. And then the scripture says that they leave Jerusalem. They cross over the Kidron Valley. They go up onto the edge of the Mount of Olives into a garden of olive trees known as the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the garden is where Yeshua prays, and he struggles with God for the next step, going to the cross. And Yeshua says, Lord, if you will, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done, O God. And that's right at that point, just following that prayer, that Judas brings the officials of the Jewish leadership and arrests Yeshua, and then brings Yeshua with them before the Sanhedrin and the high priest. Now, folks, this in and of itself proves that this cannot be the Passover that the Sanhedrin and the high priest perform, because if this is the regular Passover day, then what is the Sanhedrin doing meeting together and the high priest when they're all supposed to be having Passover Seders in their own homes? In fact, according to the scripture says that the first day of Passover is a Sabbath day. You're not allowed to have business meetings on the Sabbath day. And so it absolutely precludes them from this being that day. It has to be the day preceding the Passover that the Pharisees and the other leadership were keeping on that day. Anyway, he presents them before the Sanhedrin. They put together a mock trial of Yeshua, bringing evidence against him. They can't seem to get anything together. Finally, the high priest cuts to the quick, and he says to Yeshua, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Yeshua says, yes, I am. They said, that's it. They ripped their clothes. You are convicted of blasphemy. You hear it? He's blasphemed the Lord. Well, it's true. He would have blasphemed the Lord if he was not the Messiah and the Son of God. The problem is that he was the Messiah and the Son of God, so he didn't blespheme anybody. But that was the point of the thing. Anyway, they don't accept him. And so what happens is, at that point, it's late at night. They bring him late at night, early morning. The Sanhedrin brings him to Pilate because the Sanhedrin did not have the legal authority to put him to death, because that authority was vested only in the Roman government. So he brings them to Pilate. And in the book of John, it is clear, the scripture says that when the leaders, the priests and the leaders brought Yeshua to Pilate, they were unwilling to take him into the palace because it was the day of preparation before the Passover, and they did not want to be ceremonially unclean for the Passover. So it's still the day before the night of Passover. Then Pilate meets with Yeshua and he asks him the question. Goes back and forth. He says, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate doesn't know what to do with him. He can't find anything wrong with him. So he punts him to Herod. Who's Herod? Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the ruler of the Galilean area. Pontius Pilate was the ruler of Jerusalem. Pilate found out that Yeshua was actually from Galilee. He figured, good, I don't have to deal with this guy. I don't have any jurisdiction over him. I'm going to punt him over to Herod Antipas, who happens to be in Jerusalem that day. Why? Because it's Passover. It's the day before Passover. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish people have to be in Jerusalem. So that's why Herod's in Jerusalem. Herod talks to him, says, I look forward to meeting you. He doesn't really say much to Herod. Herod doesn't know what to do with him, sends him back to Pilate. Now we're on the morning of the 14th day of Nisan by now. Finally, Pilate says to the Jewish leadership, look, I don't find anything wrong with him, but I'm going to give you an option. On Passover, tradition is in this community that we release one criminal to you. You've accused this guy. Do you want to release Yeshua? They said, no, we'll take Barabbas, a killer. They said, okay. He said, all right, I release Barabbas to you. What do you want to do with Yeshua? And they all cry out, crucify him, crucify him. He's put on the cross somewhere around, the scripture says, the sixth hour. The sixth hour, which is noon, of the 14th day of Nisan. He stays up there for approximately 3 hours. It's around the ninth hour, according to Jewish tradition, on the 14th day of Nisan, that the lambs are slaughtered in Jerusalem for all of the Jewish community throughout the entire world. And so at the ninth hour, Yeshua finally cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Connecting himself, of course, to Psalm 22, which is a reference to the coming of the Messiah. And also, God separates himself from Yeshua because he places upon him the sins of the world. And finally, the last thing that Yeshua says is, it is finished. He cries out. The scripture says there's an earthquake, that the curtain in the temple is rent in two, that the tombs are opened in the city of Jerusalem, and many holy people get out of the tombs and begin to walk around the city. It's around the ninth hour when this happens. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two members of the Sanhedrin who happen to be secret followers of Yeshua, go to Pontius Pilate and they say, look, we want to take the body down of Yeshua. The Sabbath is coming, which is the Sabbath of the Passover. Okay, and on the Passover, you can't have people on crosses. It's a day of rest. So on this particular day, they go to him and say, we've got to take these men off the cross. And so Pilate says, well, I'm not sure if they're dead yet. It's still early. They've only been on the cross for 3 days, so we'll break their legs. So he goes up to the hill where Yeshua and the others are crucified. They break the legs of the other people, but they notice that Yeshua looks dead. And they take a spear, the scripture says, the Romans take a spear, stick it in his side. Out comes blood and water, indicating that he has certainly died. And so they take Yeshua down on the late afternoon of the 14th day of Nisan. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take him together. They place him in a tomb, and they wrap him up. It is now Thursday afternoon, 15th day of Nisan. On Friday, which is now the first day of Passover, because on Passover night, everybody had a Seder. On Friday, the Jewish leadership asked Pilate, they don't do this themselves, but they asked Pilate if he will set a guard at the tomb because they have heard that Yeshua's disciples said that he might raise from the dead, and they're afraid that somebody's going to steal the body and then claim that Yeshua rose from the dead. Then Yeshua's in the tomb Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. How many nights? Three. And he's in the tomb Thursday afternoon, all day Friday, all day Saturday, Sunday morning. Somewhere around dawn, the scripture says, well, before I say what the scripture says, yeah, yes, let's turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23 before we continue the story. Leviticus 23. The Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus 23, verse 9. This is right after Passover. Notice the Passover declaration was verses 4 through 8. Now we're on verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. That's the key question, is what Sabbath this is. Jump down to verse 15. This is the Feast of Weeks. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Okay? So the Feast of First Fruits, the first wave offering is the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath. Then 7 weeks later, you count off these 7 weeks, and then you go from there, count off 50 days, verse 16, up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord from wherever you live. Bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour baked with yeast as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. What's he talking about? What is going on here? Okay, the verses 9 through 11, that particular first fruit, when it says that the priest is to wave wave this first fruit offering on the day after the Sabbath, he's referring back to what he had just talked about in Passover, the verses before. And what he's saying is the Sabbath during Passover week, the actual Saturday Sabbath, the day following that Sabbath, you wave a first fruits offering to the Lord. Then you count off 7 more weeks after that, and that day you then take that grain, you process it into like a little cake, and you offer as a second first fruits offering unto the Lord. So there is a first initial waving of the first fruits, and then there's the fulfillment of the first fruits that actually occurs 7 weeks later. Now, Yeshua, on the very same day, around 30 AD, we're now Saturday night, Sunday morning. The scripture says that on the dawn of the Sunday morning, just as the light was beginning to break, 3 women went to the tomb. All of a sudden, the scripture says there was an earthquake at the tomb. The stone was rolled away that was in front of the tomb that was holding Yeshua's body in there, and an angel, 1 or 2 angels, suddenly speak to the women and say, "What are you looking for? He is not here. He is arisen. He is arisen. He is the first fruits of those to rise from the dead and to break the bondage over sin, sickness, and death." And it all occurs on Passover, folks. And then, 7 weeks later, on Shavuot, the Holy Spirit pours forth and gathers in the first fruits of those who call upon the name of Yeshua, the first wave offering before the Lord. And that is the fulfillment of the scripture. Let's close with 1 Corinthians 15. Look with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll close on this note. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Messiah has indeed been raised from the dead. Notice what it says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul doesn't waste words, folks. He's using it as an allusion to the Feast of First Fruits. Verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Messiah all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Messiah, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Folks, Passover, 30 AD, Yeshua comes into Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan. He has his Passover Seder on the evening of the 13th. He dies on the 14th day, the afternoon of the 14th, just when all the lambs were being sacrificed on the very same day. And he was put in a tomb on the latter part of the afternoon, early evening of Thursday afternoon. He was in that tomb for 3 days when he rose from the dead, and then rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, so that those who believe and follow him have the power of God within them, have everlasting life, and have the power to change a dead world. The question is do you know Yeshua as your first fruits? Have you met him on this Passover? Do you know Yeshua as Lord and Savior of your life? Are you ready to follow him into what he is calling you to do? That's the big question on Passover, is are you willing to follow God whether or not you are a Jew or a Gentile? It makes no difference whatsoever. Yeshua has came to the Jews to take the gospel to the Gentiles, folks, and so that all of them are wrapped together, but Yeshua has come from all men. Do you know him on this Passover? If you don't, then you need to pray this prayer as we close. Father, I pray for each and anybody in this room, Lord God, that doesn't know Yeshua, Lord, that hasn't made him Lord of their lives, Lord God, on this Passover day. Father, this is the day, Lord. This is the day and week, Lord, that Yeshua died for us, Lord. This is the day that we should say, yes, we're going to take his death and his resurrection into our lives and apply it and empower us to be with you, Lord. Father, I pray for anybody in this room that doesn't know you. Lord, I pray them for this for them right now. Father, I need you. I've been separated from you. I don't understand all of this, but Lord, I want to know Yeshua, Lord God. Father, I thank you that he died for me. I thank you that he rose from the dead, Lord God. Father, so that my sins might be forgiven, that I might be a new person, that I might have everlasting life, Lord God. Father, I want you and all that you have. And I ask, Lord, that you would fill me now with your Spirit, Lord, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, Lord. Fill me with anew from on high, Lord God, and make me a new person, Lord, as I receive this day Yeshua as my Messiah. And Father, I just pray this for anybody here that does know you, Lord. But Father, they feel like they've been wandering astray. Lord, I just pray this prayer for them. Father, I just want to draw close to you. I thank you for what Yeshua has done for me on Passover. I thank you for a greater understanding of his plan. Lord, I thank you for the connection of the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation, Lord God. They're all tied together in a beautiful patchwork and a beautiful pattern, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done, Lord. I give you my life to follow you in all that I have. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Amen.